I want to start just by reading some words out of Isaiah chapter 40, just to stop and contemplate the greatness of God this evening. That's always a good thing to do, right? Isaiah 40, chapter verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering." Imagine that, like if you really wanted to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, like the right one that was sufficient. Lebanon was known for its what?
Cedars.
For its cedars, for its trees. If you cut down all the trees in Lebanon and put them into a big stack, and then took all of the animals that you could find, every animal you could find, and put them on top for a burnt offering, it wouldn't be nearly enough, right? "All the nations are as nothing before him. They're counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." Like an idol, you're going to compare something like a person carves out of wood. You're going to compare that to the God who reigns and rules over the universe. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants..." By the way, that's you and me, right? "Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, this great God that we've been reading about, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The word of the Lord. Right? Let's pray. Lord, you are great. And the way for us to renew our strength, the way for us to walk and not grow weary, to run and not faint, isn't to think that we are greater than we are. It's to realize you are greater than we even give you credit for. As we see your greatness, as we wait upon you, the great and mighty God, the one who created all things and rules over all things, our strength is renewed. We find the ability to navigate through life without growing weary, without giving up. So, Lord, we need these constant reminders of how great you are. We need these constant reminders of how, in comparison to you, we aren't even quite grasshoppers. And yet, you love us. You have have made promises to us. And so I pray, Lord, as we talk tonight about this issue of self-esteem and self-image, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would guide and direct our conversation and our thinking tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So I'm going to do things tonight. Rather than talk about Appendix D right now, if we have some time at the end, if you want to ask some questions about the reading in Appendix D, we'll come back to it then. But instead, I just want to get into our notes this evening, I like to every once in a while remind us where we're going. We're talking a little bit about the self movement tonight, and next week we're going to take a biblical approach to thinking about inferiority, thinking about I am poor at this, or I am not good at this, or what we would typically call trouble with self-esteem or trouble with self-image. The scripture has answers for it. The word of God has light for us in that area, and so we're going to talk about what to do with those issues of self-image and inferiority. Then the next 2 weeks, session 6 and session 7, we're going to be talking about guilt and dealing with guilt. And then the last week, we'll look at some kind of application of how we can help people struggling with this concept of self. Okay, I know tonight there's a few folks missing because there's no Awana, so a little different situation here tonight. And as a matter of fact, you'll notice it's quiet. Yeah. So I think all the youth, instead of having their games right out here in the hallway, are having them probably down in the fellowship hall. I think they're having a good time down there. So they'll eventually be down here. We'll eventually hear them. But right now, we've got silence. So, all right. Now, as we talk about this issue of the self movement, we are a few decades behind in the sense of where a lot of this movement came from and maybe even reached its peak in many ways 20 to 30 years ago. However, in the collective consciousness of our culture, I am convinced it is firmly entrenched. You can talk about self-esteem. Now, think about this. 50 years ago, if you had brought up the term self-esteem to someone on the street, they would have no idea what you were talking about, right? If I started up a conversation with someone in the grocery line and talked, somehow the word self-esteem came up, they wouldn't say, "What is that? I've never heard of that idea." It is now part of our consciousness as a society and a culture, and it is now part of our consciousness as a church, and by church I mean the Church of Jesus Christ. So where philosophy and psychology is moving is always, a little further ahead of the curve, but where we are as a culture always lags behind, right? And so we are still right in the midst of this. Let's talk a little bit about the background of the self movement. Now, I don't want to bore you with names and philosophy and that kind of stuff, but I do want you to see a little bit of the background of where things are. Alfred Adler, he's kind of a well-known guy. If you're in education anywhere, you've heard of Adler. If you're in psychology anywhere, you've heard of Adler. When you think of Adler, you think of the idea of wanting to feel significant. Significance, belonging is important when you're talking about Alfred Adler. Initially, he worked along with Sigmund Freud. Eventually, he kind of broke off from psychoanalysis and formed his own kind of school of psychotherapy. His most famous development was the idea of an inferiority complex. That is the reason why people are not successful, the reason why people are not healthy is because they feel inferior. That's Adler's big contribution. Poor self-esteem is a cause of many of humanity's problems, physical, mental, emotional, and so forth. Okay. as I say here, Adler was influenced by the philosophy of Nietzsche. If you know anything about, he was famous for the statement that God is dead, right? To Nietzsche, the exemplary human being, the ideal human being, would find his or her identity through self-realization, what was within himself. He would find his identity there, completely independent of any sort of transcendent idea, like God or the human soul. So for Nietzsche, it's like, religion is stupid, right? Religion is a myth that people cling to. And the sooner, his whole statement about God being dead was like, look, and this is good for humanity, that God is dead. We need to move past it. We need to get past this kind of religiosity. Because the right human being, the one functioning well, is the one who has found all he needs within himself. And by self, I mean the natural person. No soul, no God, no spirit, anything like that. And that was his philosophy, and he was very influential in Alfred Adler. Adler taught that man's basic need was security, followed by significance, while finally achieving satisfaction through power. So this idea of I feel secure, but moving past that to actually I feel significant, and then I am empowered to kind of be who I want to be. Adler shows up in parenting. For Adler, a misbehaving child is a discouraged child. That's a quote from Adler. A misbehaving child is a discouraged child. The problem, the reason why little Johnny is misbehaving is because he is discouraged. He needs encouragement. Okay? We need to help children feel valued, significant, and competent. Now, as we've been saying as we've gone through this class, are there nuggets of truth in this? Well, certainly. I mean, I'm a lousy father if I don't I don't help my child feel valued and feel significant to me. Okay, that I'm being a lousy father. But to say that discipline of a child and parenting of a child is what I need to do is make them feel better about themselves, make them feel significant. That's what will curb their behavior. That doesn't work in according to biblical truth, and it doesn't work in practice either, right? That's not how God deals with us. God didn't tell the children of Israel, your problem, guys, is you just have too little self-esteem. You're not thinking highly enough of yourself. The reason why you're sinning against me is because you're discouraged, and I just want to tell you how wonderful you are. We don't see that from God, and God's the best parent ever, and he's the best counselor ever. So this is Adler. But Adler's very foundational in the idea of self and self-esteem. Building on that, Abraham Maslow. And I think I mentioned him before. He studied at UW, so, you can blame all these Wisconsin cheeseheads for Abraham Maslow. Maslow was a professor of psychology, founder of the Third Force movement, which Carl Rogers built on. Maslow is an even bigger name in education. When I was coming up through college and also getting some education certification, I had to learn all about Maslow. It's really big in the whole education realm. He took the idea that persons could only realize personal fulfillment and satisfaction when his needs for security and significance are met, that's Adler, right? And expanded it. He took a positive view, so he did a study of people that he felt were successful, people who seemed to have their lives together and were operating well, healthy people, and he came up with a conglomeration of characteristics of these kinds of people, and found that in his estimation or in his opinion, people who were successful had reached a certain pinnacle only by having needs met along the way that would eventually get them to the spot that they could be successful. So He concluded the reason there were not more self-actualized persons is because most people have not had their needs satisfied at lower levels. Therefore, they're unable to satisfy their need for self-actualization. Now, he has a little bit of his own experience built in here because he was the son of Russian Jewish immigrants, first-generation immigrants living in Brooklyn, New York. And he experienced anti-Semitism and was harassed and bullied for being Jewish. Unfortunately, not only by his peers, but by some of his teachers and people, adults in his life. And so he had some problems growing up. He had some issues with relating with his mom. And, you know, you can almost see a little bit of his experience being built into this idea. The reason why I am not doing well or didn't do well was because I didn't have some of these lower level needs met. I couldn't become all that that I could be within myself until I had some of these lower level needs met. If you turn the page there, you see his hierarchy of needs, this triangle. How many have seen this triangle before? Yeah. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Where did you see it? Psychology class, yeah. So you can see, if you start at the bottom level, the physiological needs, the very basics of life. Although I will point out, sex is on there. That is not a physiological need. So, you know, we would certainly disagree with that. But safety, the next level up, and it's one thing just to survive. The next level up is to actually have some degree of safety, where you're feeling that you've got some reason to believe your ongoing existence will be protected, right? And then it's only when those things have been met that you can move to the next level of love and belonging, friendship, family, so forth, to esteem, then actually having some self-confidence, believing in yourself, respect, having self-respect and so forth, to self-actualization. And you can see a list of what he calls self-actualization. By the way, any of those terms under self-actualization, the very top pinnacle there, do any of those stand out to you? Is there one of them that stands out to you?
Morality.
It's interesting, isn't it? I cannot get to a spot where I have a functioning morality until everything else below here has been met. Until I have confidence in myself, and until I've got a healthy self-esteem, until I feel respected by others, I cannot be expected to have a sense of morality. Right? Wrong. But do you see what he's saying here? And that makes sense if humanity's problem is a lack of self-esteem, and if he's right about everything else. The reason why this person is functioning immorally, doing immoral things, doing wrong, is because he doesn't have all the other things underneath here. Now, again, is there some nugget of truth here? Well, certainly. If I'm talking to a starving child, about his need to be, you know, whatever the moral issue is. If he's starving, he's got bread on his mind and not higher level thinking about the issues of life. Certainly. There are nuggets of truth here. But the idea that, you know, I cannot be... First of all, the problem that the goal of actually being who I am, this idea of self-actualization, is the wrong goal to begin with, right? Mm-hmm. We as Christians are convinced the goal of life is to, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all for the glory of God. So that whole thing is missing, obviously. But even beyond that, the idea that I can't function well and be healthy unless I have things like respect from other people, my family situation is the way I think it should be, self-esteem and so forth, is off base. It's interesting because this whole Maslow's hierarchy is actually starting to be no longer accepted by some in the psychology academic field. You know, it's sort of like that. That's 1980s. You know, that's 1990s. They're moving on past it. And to be fair to Maslow as well, he did not come up with this triangle. The triangle is something that was a visual aid to help understand it. And he would not say you have to go up it like a stair step. You know, okay, I've got all six of the bottom level, and then I'll pop up to the next level. And I get all six of these, and I'll pop to the next level. That's not how he intended it. But he did intend that the lower level needs have to be being met before upper level needs. Okay? Any questions there? Does it make sense? See where Maslow's coming from. And obviously, the reason why we're talking about this is because whether you've ever heard of Maslow or not, whether you've ever seen this triangle or not, our culture has functions in many ways as if this is gospel truth. This is has been taught. I was in those education classes, and that triangle was slapped up on the board, and we talked about that, and we talked about what that means and how I relate to the kids in my class. Okay? All right. Number two, the marriage of Scripture and secular humanism. Okay, so now we've talked about secular humanism in point one, this kind of background of the self movement. Now let's talk about the marriage of Scripture with it. As the influence of liberalism weakened the church's stance on the Word of God, it also allowed for more and more capitulation to modernism's view of man. Liberalism, as liberalism moved into the church, liberalism began questioning anything in Scripture that involved the supernatural, right? Liberalism also began questioning the authority of Scripture. It's fine as a guide. It tells stories, you know, a narrative of that help us understand who we are. But to say that Scripture speaks authoritatively, that it speaks inerrantly, that when it says things like Jesus walked on water, that means that it actually, for Scripture to actually mean he walked on water, that can't be what Scripture means. We can't interpret it that way. As liberalism came into the seminaries in the United States and in Western Europe, seminaries began churning out pastors who had all been taught at these seminaries that that's not what the Word of God means. It shouldn't be taken literally. It shouldn't be understood that way. The resurrection was in the minds of the apostles, the hope that they had. It was a reflection of hope. And so it's a story that just demonstrates hope. It wasn't actually a real event, these kind of things. Well, as liberalism comes into the church and the church's grasp on the Word of God loosens, it makes sense that secular humanism comes in with it. As the view of Scripture goes down, this is how it worked historically, as the view of Scripture went down, the view of secular psychology went up. Okay. We handed off some of the authority from Scripture to secular humanism. And by the middle of the 20th century, secular psychology's influence on the church was being felt by the fact that many pastors were referring most people with problems to psychiatrists and psychologists. Okay, and we have this quote here by Virgilius Firm. What a name, huh? Virgilius Firm. It's the pastor's duty not to try to enact the role of a psychiatrist, but as quickly as possible, he must refer the sick person to the professional man. Moreover, the clergyman, in such instances, must place himself under the direction of the psychiatrist in the event that the latter believes his assistance as a religionist, is helpful. Too often, distressed persons come to the clergyman when they've been unsuccessful in their consultations with the psychiatrist, but it's an astute pastor who immediately turns them back to their psychiatrist. Sometimes the psychiatrist will appreciate the value of attendance at divine worship, the reading of religious literature, and the performance of traditional rites and ceremonies. Sometimes. In every such instance, the psychiatrist must be the mentor and director of the treatment. Now again, this is 1955. I understand this is 60 years ago. But this was the movement that the church has been going in. And our culture thinks this way. A secular psychologist or psychiatrist is not going to think that your pastor is the right one to go to, or scripture is the right one to go to for help with your problems, right? Over time, as the church gave up more and more territory of dealing with human problems to secular psychology, Christians began to take some of the territory back by importing secular counseling theories back into the church. So it's like, we gave it away, so let's take it back. But we take it back by bringing those counseling theories, secular theories, back into the church. So Christian counseling, and sometimes what was even called biblical counseling, was really an attempt to take secular humanist theories and apply them in the church, often misinterpreting Bible verses or using them out of context in order to Christianize the approach. You know, I want to be careful. Certainly we don't want to color or paint, you know, with a broad brush. But I am always extremely reluctant and hesitant when I hear someone talk about Christian counseling. You know, again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but a lot of Christian counseling is secular counseling with some Bible verses added in. What we want is biblical counseling. We want counsel and help that is first and foremost starts and stops with God's word, and has truth from God's word brought to bear on our lives. And so we have to be careful there. Who are or have been major proponents of the self movement within the evangelical church? You read some. If you did your reading, you may have some names. What are some names that come out?
Robert
Schuller.
Yeah,
Robert Schuller just passed away last week, I believe.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, at the Crystal Cathedral in Orange County, California. The Hour of Power, right? You're familiar with him, Robert Schuller? Yeah. He's probably the best known of people in our lifetimes who made no apology that his entire mission as a pastor and as a church was self-esteem philosophy and I guess you could call it theology. Any other names?
James Dobson.
Yeah, James Dobson. Now, Dobson, a lot of what Dobson has done has been really good. I mean, Dobson on marriage and Dobson on parenting, there's a lot of good there. You know, we're always hesitant to shoot arrows at guys who are, you know, in our camp in many other ways. But Dobson has been really big on the self-esteem. It's been a big part of his writing. Any other names you know of? Norman Vincent Peale, you go back further. He was kind of the predecessor to Robert Schuller. I mentioned Joel Osteen last time. That's kind of his MO as well. And I'm sure there are others that we could think of. So number three, self-esteem. Let's talk about this word. The World English Dictionary defines self-esteem as a respect for or a favorable opinion of oneself. Or another definition, an unduly high opinion of oneself, vanity. Okay. Self-esteem has become the third most frequently occurring theme in psychological literature. As of 2003, over 25,000 articles, chapters, and books referred to the topic. You could go on Amazon and type in self-esteem and see what comes up, and you'll have plenty of things to choose from. Improving self-esteem has been promoted as a primary means of improving public education and pupil performance. I alluded to this in a previous week, but a study was done that looked at American students and surveyed them and surveyed their peers around the world in various countries around the world. And the United States, American kids scored the highest by a large margin on self-esteem. American kids are more convinced they're wonderful than kids anywhere else on the planet. Okay. At the same time, American kids' test scores in every area lagged well behind all the kids from those other countries. So We are thinking more of ourselves, more highly of ourselves, even while we as a culture are doing much more poorly than kids around the world, okay? And that's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? We convince kids they're really good and really great and really wonderful and have all the resources they need within themselves to be whoever they want to be, even while at the same time their own performances are failing. There are some who say that improving a person's self-esteem is the single most important factor for a person's well-being. I have some quotes here. Some of these quotes may have shown up in your reading, but so we'll go through them fairly quickly. But Robert Schuller, self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Now, just so we're fair here, if we're gonna criticize this statement, let's correct it. What is the single greatest need facing the human race today?
Sin.
Repentance. Mm-hmm. The gospel, right? The gospel, which says not that you are good and you are okay, right? But the gospel, which says that actually you are corrupt within and you're in desperate need of being rescued from yourself and your sin, right? He said, what do I mean by sin? Answer, any human condition that robs God of glory. This is really interesting. Robs God of glory, how? By stripping one of his children of their right to divine dignity.
Oh, strange.
I was right with him, man. I was all Schuller, right, until we got to by, and from there on out, we went right downhill. Any human condition that robs God of glory by stripping children of their right to divine dignity, there we've got a problem, right? He also says, sin is any act or thought that robs myself of self-esteem. Now, again, let's be fair. If we're going to critique, let's correct. What is sin biblically defined? What is sin biblically defined?
Separation.
It leads to separation. It's disobedience, right? It's missing the mark, right? Transgressing the law of God. It is any transgression of or omission of God's standards, right? It's at any point in time missing what God has defined as a standard for human life and behavior. That standard is set by God, and any time it is missed, it is sin, okay? So we rob God of his glory by disobeying his commands, by refusing to submit ourselves to him. That's how we rob God of his glory. Okay? James Dobson, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I'd provide each of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. Their greatest need. I disagree with Dobson here. Okay, I'm sure you're not surprised by that. But even in my disagreement, he really overstates himself tremendously to say that the greatest need is self-esteem and personal worth. There are a whole lot of things, even if I agreed with him more than I do, that we rank ahead of the need for self-esteem and personal worth. And I mean, to be fair to the guy who's not here to defend himself, if we talk through that, he might want to rephrase how he has stated this. But this idea that what we really need is self-esteem. He contends that when people are unable to obtain personal self-worth, it leads to mental illness, addictions, violence, and crime. Now, again, we want to find nuggets of truth in this. If you were to find people who are involved in violent crime, find people who are living lives of debauchery, would it surprise us if we found people who thought they were worthless? Would that surprise you? No, it wouldn't. Not all of them would. There'd be plenty of them who think they're actually doing just fine, thank you. But it wouldn't surprise us to find people who thought they were worthless. Okay. But what is the prescription? What is the answer here? Is it to convince them that they're actually very significant and full of self-worth? Is that actually what's going to solve the problem? A big part of the problem is, in trying to obtain self-worth, I will go down all kinds of tracks in order to get that, right? Part of the reason people are in the spot they're in is because they're trying to get self-worth. They're actually chasing the wrong thing. You will find what you're looking for when you're in right relationship to God. You won't find what your relationship or what you're looking for if you continue to pursue ways to obtain self-worth. It didn't work here. Let me try here. It doesn't work here. Let me try here. Whatever it might be, chasing relationships, going after career success, whatever avenue it may be. If you're chasing self-worth, you're chasing a dog you aren't going to catch. Okay. That can only be found in our relationship with the Lord. Arthur Rauner, in his book, You Can Learn to Like Yourself. I like the title of some of these books, right? You Can Learn to Like Yourself. States that in order to maintain good mental health, you have to think that you are somebody. Another author, Ray Berwick, wrote a book titled Self-Esteem, You're Better Than You Think. He doesn't even know me, and he's already told me I'm better than I think. That's a pretty amazing, right? And James McDonald said this. This is pretty strong language, but I like what he says. Many do not recognize that the Christian self-esteem movement is at its core blasphemous. The fact that God loves you and me is wonderfully comforting, but it says absolutely nothing about your and my worth. The fact that God loves us and is committed to us doesn't reveal anything about us. It reveals something about God. It's called grace, right? This is why I read Isaiah 40 at the beginning. The solution to this is not me thinking better of myself. The solution to this is me being all that more amazed at who God is, right? Pop Christian culture says God loved you so much that he died for you, so you can now feel good about yourself. The Bible says God loved you while you're his enemy. Romans 5, right? So now you can feel good about God, who is gracious to the undeserving. This God has promised to sustain his love for you, not because of you, but because of his own unchanging character. You see that? Do you see how the salve for the human desire to obtain self-esteem and self-worth? Do you see how the answer here is obtained and is addressed, but is addressed in a whole different course of action, a whole different journey? One journey is within, finding my self-worth within. The other one is finding my self-worth in God, right? And that's a two totally different tracks. Any thoughts there? If we just pause for a minute, Bonnie.
Well, this all stems down from the reason that we were created, and that was for a relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And the love between, you know, the intimate relationship that we can have with him, and that's what he wants.
Right.
From us.
Right. Yeah, he wants us to find what we're looking for in him, right?
And we can only find it when we're in Christ.
And man, we go back to the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the relationship that first couple had with God in the garden. And the moment they went astray was the moment when they decided they were going to chart their own course. And they were going to find something God was not offering them. You know? The fruit that they ate, their eyes were open. Scripture actually does say, you know that, their eyes were open. They saw more than they had seen before. There was not God's intention for them to know more than they already knew. He wanted them to find their satisfaction in him and him alone, right? And the rest of the history of humanity is human beings doing whatever they can to find their satisfaction in whatever this life has to offer. And it's only those who find their satisfaction in Christ, in their relationship with the Lord, that this is dealt with, right? Does somebody else have a... Somebody else raise their hand? Miss anyone here? Yeah. Any other thoughts here?
What yeah. makes it so difficult for people to realize that, though? Because it seems so simple, mm-hmm. you know? And for those who have received Christ and realize his work in their life, how he mm-hmm. works in and through situations, and he brings you through the tough times.
Right.
Even though it takes a long time, mm-hmm. you know, you rest in him securely. And when you tell somebody who's not a believer, though they grew up with the truth,
right.
they just don't want any part of it. Mm-hmm. You know, my sister grew up in a Christian home. She knew this stuff, but now she's turned away for time. It's like she wanted God to fulfill her desires, but when he didn't do it according to her time schedule
right.
and in her way, she decided she was right, and he's dead, and there's really no heaven. And you know,
right.
so, you know. Mm-hmm. And so when he talked to her, and she's so dissatisfied in her relationship, and you know, and all these things, and you try to talk to them, and the only thing you can do is say, you're never going to find complete fulfillment. Only God can fill those gaps in your heart.
Right.
Only Christ Jesus can fill. The person that you're with can never bring you satisfaction.
Right.
They can never perfect you.
Right.
And she goes, yeah, yeah, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right.
And it's like,
right.
And I know it's because their eyes are veiled,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they've
mm-hmm.
chosen
mm-hmm.
to turn their back on God.
Mm-hmm.
And so he allows them to go down this path.
Right. Right.
It's just so difficult because when you try to tell them the truth,
right.
it's like, Lord, why can't they see?
Mm-hmm.
You know, why can't we speak to them? Why can't they go, I think I get it?
Yeah.
You know,
right.
why do they have to go through so much hard stuff
right.
before
mm-hmm.
they kind of get it?
Yeah. Well, and you hit on it there. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And so some of this is the fact that their eyes aren't open, their ears aren't able to hear at this point in time. Romans chapter 1, we're all born with the knowledge of God that we suppress in unrighteousness. We pursue our flesh, you know. And it's the hope of people like this. It's the hope that in their chasing of fulfillment, they eventually come to a spot of total emptiness. And
right.
it's like there is no other way to turn. And they turn to the Lord. But the world does a great job of advertising, right? The world, and this is part of what we have to realize, people who don't know Christ are captive to the philosophies of the world. And those philosophies are slickly marketed. They are well packaged. They look great, you know. All of these things. All you have to do is flip on the television and watch just about anything, you know. And you won't be watching very long before you'll see something appealing to, you know, finding fulfillment somewhere other than the Lord. I mean, every commercial does that. But even beyond that, just what shows demonstrate the rampant nature of sexual immorality that's out there is basically saying this is where you find fulfillment. And so it's marketed, it's packaged, it's out there, and it takes someone seeing past all of that. And if they don't have the Spirit of God, it can look very captivating, even if they keep failing, right? You know, it's like, you know, people in multiple relationships, well, it's always the next relationship. That's the one. So far, you've heard people say this, I've struck out 3 times or whatever. You know, it's like, I've just gotten the wrong person each time. Without stopping and saying, you know, actually, maybe my entire search is wrong. You know, so, yeah, you're right. The Spirit of God has opened our eyes and enabled us to see this. It looks like it's so clear, and it is, but we need the Spirit of God to do the same.
Plus, it's this whole fact that, you know, you're a God,
mm-hmm.
you and yourself,
mm-hmm.
you know. I wanted to ask you before, and I'll just do it really quick. In the page 21 of D. Schuller writes, quote, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, he tells us the new Reformation will focus on the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. that's confusing to me, because the whole fact is that you're supposed to see yourself as unworthy sinner and to mm-hmm. see God's grace and that gift of salvation as the lottery.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And yet he says it's doubtful if they'll be able to accept it.
Right.
I don't get that. That's a place you have to come to before you can.
Right.
Right. So.
Well, you don't get that, and I don't get that because we believe the biblical gospel. And, you know, I'm not speaking to Robert Schuller's eternal destiny. That's between him and God. But the gospel that he taught was not the biblical gospel. And, you know, some of what goes along with this is the little bit of the mega church approach to ministry as well. The goal is to get as many people in the doors. And when I say that, I don't even mean like Schuller's motivations are bad. You know, I think he really probably wanted to help a lot of people. Well, you're not going to bring people in the doors by telling them they're wicked sinners. That's not going to bring people in the doors. So if he feels like he has something he can offer and help them with, the best way to get them there is to make them feel better about themselves. And so to bring them into sort of a knowledge of God and the Bible by telling them they're good people and they're great people and building up their self-esteem and encouraging them, that was his approach.
I heard a young man, and his thing for bringing people into the church was to make them feel like they belong before they believe. Mm-hmm. So bring them into the church, make them feel comfy, make them feel good about themselves, mm-hmm. and then we'll give them the gospel.
Right. Yeah, and you know, there's a lot built into that word belong. If what we mean by belong is, hey, you know what? This church is full of other broken people who've had broken relationships and who've struggled and who are wicked sinners. You know, I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
If what you mean is, you know, we got to come in and make them feel like they fit in and everything is, you know, everything is good. We're not going to upset your way of thinking and that kind of thing. Then we have a problem.
Yeah.
But so it would depend on exactly what's being meant
right.
there. The whole seeker sensitive movement was based on that idea of, you know, as a matter of fact, you would interview and survey the people in the community and say, what do you want out of a church? And then you make your church fit that.
Right.
And that was Bill Hybels' approach.
It was a marketing plan for
right.
Peter Drucker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So what does the Bible say? Let's talk about what the Bible says. And this won't surprise you, I don't think. We're not to be led by our perceived needs or desires, but have our desires fashioned and directed by God. You may think your need is self-esteem. You may think your need is self-worth. That might actually resonate with you, okay? But you have to listen to what God says is your greatest need. He's the one who designed you. Matthew 6:33. Could anyone tell me what Matthew 6:33 is? Yes.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you're looking for all of these things while God tells you where to find it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay. How about 1 Timothy 6:8? What does 1 Timothy 6:8 say?
But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content.
Okay. If we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. Maslow says you need a whole lot more than that before you can ever be content. You need all kinds of other things. And Paul says, you know, be content with what God has given you. Letter B. Ultimately, self-esteem is a form of ungodly pride. Self-esteem is a form of ungodly pride. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 8. Josh.
Do not think from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay. So there are words used in this section of Scripture like don't have selfish ambition, don't be conceited, be humble, count others more significant than yourselves, right? All of these things, by the way, fly in the face of what modern psychology would tell you you should be pursuing. You ought to be pursuing your own interests. You ought to be thinking highly of yourself. So, okay, how about 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6? God opposes the proud. That's a pretty strong statement, right? I got to be really careful, maybe more than careful. I maybe just need to flat out repent if I'm telling someone to think more highly of themselves, when the Bible actually says you do that and God will oppose you. This is again where our culture and biblical truth diverge. God opposes the proud. Clothe yourself with humility. All right. Letter C. The source of our problems is not that our environment has given us too low a view of ourselves, but that our sinful hearts are too prone to put ourselves first. By the way, I would agree that many things in our environment, in our culture, do not help us have a healthy self-esteem. Let me rephrase that. You're like, what? What is it? I would agree that there are many things in our culture and in our environment that come through at us and cut at our self-esteem. Okay? The problem, though, is not that those things are really supposed to come by and stroke my self-esteem. The problem is that I need to be able to be humble enough to be willing to receive them. Right? Little Johnny fails at baseball. Right? He strikes out. He never makes it to first base. Some would say the fact that he's playing in a competition that may allow him to fail and not let him get to first base, you are damaging his self-esteem. I would agree. Not making the first base is a chop at little Johnny's self-esteem. Where Johnny needs to find his hope, though, is not in building himself up, but learning to encourage those who succeed. Learning to recognize that not everyone is going to be a fantastic baseball player, and that's okay. You know, do you see what I'm saying here? I agree that this whole statement that a lot of times the environment infringes on our self-esteem. The right way to handle that, though, is not to change my environment so that it always is feeding my self-esteem. It is to learn to realize that that's okay. That's okay that I taste humble pie, every now and then. All right, anyway, then my little rant's done. Romans chapter 3, we've got some verses there. Someone want to read those? Petra?
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Yeah. The glory of the gospel, this message that we all believe and love, there is nothing that builds human pride in it. Where is boasting? She read it. Where is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No. By the law of works. Boasting is there. I did this. God loves me because I did this. But by the law of faith, boasting is excluded. All we can do is say, I'm a miserable sinner, deserving of hell, and God loves me in Christ. That's the gospel, right? How about James 1?
Thank you. tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Okay, so where is the problem of sin? Where's the problem of sin land? Where does it originate? I'm sorry?
Within.
Yeah, the problem of sin is within. The problem with sin is not without. It is not the environment. I sin when I am enticed and drawn away by my own desires. Okay? And so when we want to find the locus of human problems outside of the human, then we're already off the mark. Okay? How about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11?
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Okay, so those who are sexually immoral and follow down that list, you know, the problem, the issue isn't that we need to boost their self-esteem. The issue is we need to point out the peril that they are in apart from God, right? And once they have embraced the gospel, then we can look and say, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It just seems like the issue of the same-sex marriage is just people don't even recognize that as sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I've lived long enough to know that years ago those things were thought of as immoral, but
right.
Today it's accepted. Nobody would call that a sin. If you got up and said something for a state on behalf of it, they would think you were crazy.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. This is the kind of the tidal wave of our culture. You know, the sexual revolution of the 60s, you know, broke open, kind of broke some of this open, and all kinds of trails have gone out. Obviously, 30 years ago, immorality outside of marriage was thought of that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that one we passed a while back, and now that one is totally out there and fine. And now we're riding this wave of the cultural view of homosexuality, and you know, we're past the point now of homosexuality having any sort of cultural stigma to it.
Children are going to grow up not knowing what sin is anymore,
mm-hmm.
because it's so common and
yep.
accepted.
Unless they grow up in Christian homes
in
where they're
Christian
being taught homes. That, yeah, right. Yep. So the silver lining, if there is a silver lining, there is a silver lining. There's not an if there. The silver lining is that the darker the night, the brighter the light. And, you know, over 50, 60, 70 years ago, when America was more of a culturally Christian, there's probably, I mean, I wasn't alive then, so I can't speak authoritatively. But when Christianity is more cultural, the difference between believer and unbeliever is less stark and maybe less recognized. And, you know, potentially there could be more people believing they're Christians because they grew up in a Christian nation, quote unquote. And, you know, as you see that, I saw this, you know, I used to live in Southern California, and I feel like Southern California, you know, is maybe like 8 or 10 years ahead of you know, this part of the country. You know, we're the Midwest, we're a little slower. So, not slower in a bad way, you know what I mean? Just culturally, I mean, they're doing trends that'll show up here, you know, 10 years down the road or whatever. And it just struck me that Christians stood out in Southern California much more so than when I moved back to the Midwest. I just noticed because, you know, they were everyone was embracing things there that we, you know, the culture in other places, parts of the country hadn't quite started embracing yet. And it was normal there. And so just the fact that we went to got up on Sunday morning and went to church was like weird. And that's becoming weirder all the time here, right? You know, so we're going to stand out more. And we have to be ready for the positives of that and also the negatives of that because those are coming. Yeah. You were going to say something?
Yeah, I grew up with that basic Christian ethic, mm-hmm. you know, and you're so right. It was like everybody kind of adapted to that basic Christian ethical thinking.
Right. Even if they weren't born again, right? Right, which can lead some people to think that they're fine with God because right. they've embraced a Christian ethic.
And that's hard, too.
Right. Yep. Yeah. All right, we've got one more verse here, Matthew 22. Little hint here. It's the two greatest commandments. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself. Oh, wait a minute, there's a third one, right? There's a third one. Love yourself. That's in there somewhere. I'm sure of it. Jesus must have forgotten it. No, of course not. There are two great commandments. You already love yourself. You walked out of the womb. You didn't walk out of the womb. You came out of the womb loving yourself. Okay? That's inherent into every human soul, that we are self-interested. Okay? Now, yes, we can go going down the road. We can come to a point of self-loathing and those kind of things. We're going to talk about some of this inferiority thing that comes down the road. But this is the last thing I want to say about this tonight. You might be thinking, okay, is what we're looking for then is like a bunch of Christians walking around with low, poor self-esteem. I'm just a miserable, lousy person. I can't do anything right. Is that what we're looking for?
No.
No. Why not? Elaine?
Romans 12.
Okay, what is Romans 12?
Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment mm-hmm. in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So I see that, you know, it's not high or low. It's have a proper self-assessment.
Mm-hmm.
Be taught to have that and to see it in light of God and, you know, God's provision for you. And
good. Yeah. It see yourself accurately mm-hmm. in the sense of what Scripture says about me. And Scripture says about me that I am, you know, was born fallen. I'm self-interested. In my flesh, I love me, and it takes the Spirit of God changing me to love other people. There are things that God has done in my life to move me closer to the image of Christ. I still have miles and miles to go, and there are areas where there's still weakness and sin. But to see it accurately, and with that, I don't know, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say we can't project the joy that comes from the Spirit of God if we're walking around molding all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not projecting a proper image.
Right. Yeah. If we're walking around moping all the time, the problem isn't, listen to this, the problem isn't that I'm thinking too low of myself. The problem is I'm thinking about myself too much. That's the problem. We ought not to be spending a lot of time gazing at our navels. That's not what God has designed us to do. The two greatest commandments are love God and love other people. That doesn't give you a whole lot of other time to sit around and just contemplate how low you are or how high you are. Since when has that been what God has wanted you to do? When someone who is sort of wrapped up in low self-esteem needs to be reminded that God has other things for you to dwell on. Like his greatness, like the needs of other people, like what God is doing in the world. You know, so it's not that we want to think highly of ourselves or think lowly of ourselves. We want to think accurately of ourselves, and then we don't want to think a whole lot about ourselves. Right? God wants us to meditate on him and his truth. I'm not a very worthy object of a lot of thought. It just is not not where I need to be concentrating my mental energies. Okay. All right. Any other questions or thoughts as we close here?
That belongingness that you were talking about, how people have a need to belong.
Mm-hmm.
What we do, we all belong to God.
Mm-hmm.
So, there's scriptures that I am not one that can grab them out of my memory, because
sure.
For 50 years I never even read the Bible. So, it just means that. Well, I search things online, and I come up with them on the Bible websites that teach me or show me the verses that lead me to who I am in Christ and things like that. So
right.
That's where that belonging is. I know
right.
A person needs to feel significant and belonging, but we get that all from Him.
Right. Yeah. That's where that where we find that that thing that we're looking for. Yep. Anything else? Yes.
I guess thinking too, who's the creator? He is the creator. He made us, we're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the pattern, we're the clay. So knowing who created you, knowing who created you, I think it puts it in the right perspective.
Yeah. Right, and that also means, and we're going to talk more about this, so a preview of coming attractions here. But it also means that God was just fine with me not being able to do a bunch of stuff. Right? I can't preach like Spencer. I can't, I used to be able to dunk, but I can't anymore. but I can't hit a 90 mile an hour fastball. I can't knit. You know, there's just things I can't do, right? And I mean, all kinds of, I can't fix my car, okay? I'm not good under the hood whatsoever. Kevin can do that, right? Kevin, and so God has given us, God is just fine with us not being able to do a lot of stuff. And we ought to be fine with that too. I mean, when you talk about fearfully and wonderfully made, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and God said, Darren, there's going to be a whole bunch of stuff on this earth you're not going to be able to do. And you ought to be cool with that, because this is how I've designed you, right? So I think being reminded that He is the creator, He has done it the way He wants to do it, and I need to honor that. Yeah.
And just one more comment, and He has good work set for you to do.
Right,
so it's
yeah.
Purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, this bleeds into spiritual talking about spiritual giftedness, right? Every single believer not only the ability, but the responsibility to build up the body of Christ. And you're going to do that differently than you do it, than you do it, than you do it. I mean, because we're gifted differently. And that's a beautiful thing about the church is he doesn't put, you know, praise the Lord, he doesn't put, you know, 800 Darrens in a church. I mean, that would be, we'd all run for our lives. But, you know, whatever the thing is, you know, he spreads out the giftedness. He spreads out our abilities, and this is how He has designed it to be.
We wouldn't know what to do.
Yeah, you wouldn't know what to do. Run, run. Yep. Good. Anything else?
You are a good preacher. Just as good as anybody.
Wow.
Else.
Thank you, Bonnie, for that that comment. But.
You're getting his self-esteem up.
Yeah. I feel significant. All right, well, let me pray. Lord, I just thank you that as we're talking about a topic like this, we can laugh and we can rejoice because we don't need to be great. We are not great, but you are great. And that gives us hope and that gives us joy and peace and contentment. We can find our satisfaction in you. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder from Sue that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. You delight in us. You desire to have a relationship with us. And again, none of this is because we are so worthy. It is because you are a great and gracious God. So We praise you, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us to take these truths and take them to heart and apply them as you see fit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.